Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
I love how our worship team spends so much time choosing songs that are applicable to the Psalms that we're studying. And it really opens our heart and prepares our heart for this time in the Word, right? So thankful for that. So what did you guys think of Psalm chapter 2? How many of you right away realized that Psalm chapter 2 was an applicable psalm to where we are right now? I am impressed. I did not. Right away when I first read it, I didn't get that. Right after I'd found out that Psalm 2 was going to be the psalm that I was going to be teaching on, I was sitting with an older woman, a godly friend of mine, and I was telling her, Psalm chapter 2, this is my psalm, you know, and I said, I read it over and over, and, you know, it just wasn't resonating in my heart like maybe some of the other psalms had. I mean, there were portions of the scripture, particularly towards the end, that ministered to me, you know, fear the Lord, trust in the Lord, kiss the Son, those things. But I was just kind of having a hard time wrapping my head around it. And I was sitting with my friend and she said, "Well, honey, read it aloud." And I was like, okay. So I picked up my Bible and I read it out loud to her. And she looked at me and she said, "Well, honey, it's like reading a newspaper." And I thought, she's so right. Psalm 2 is like reading a newspaper. The way that the nations raged and the men plotted, those are the days that we're living in now. And I was just looking up some attacks and some recorded things that are going on in our nation today, and I was blown away. I read a quote that said, actually, what's going on in the world today. I read a quote that said, "God is shaking the Arab world through revolutions and uprisings. The prophet Haggai said, 'I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations.'" And sure enough, that's what we're seeing today. We're seeing rulers and regimes overthrown and destroyed in Tunisia, in Egypt, in Libya, in Yemen. And I'm sure day by day, we're going to be hearing more and more of this. Last month in Nigeria, a suicide bomber detonated in a church, killing 4 Christians, one an 18-month-old baby, and her dad. And some of you, most of you, are probably familiar with the Iranian Pastor Yusuf, who hopefully we're all praying for, who has been facing the death penalty because he won't renounce his faith in Christ. In January, militant Muslims hurled grenades into homes of Christians, killing several as they slept and shooting others as they escaped. And look at the nuclear ability that Iran's been developing and just how for years they've been threatening to destroy Israel. The nations around us are raging. Those that I just mentioned are the violent attacks that are going on today in our nation. But what about the subtle attacks? What about the not so violent attacks? What about the attacks on our nation's, the biblical principles that our nation was founded on? Pastor Greg did a great message on Sunday about how this nation was founded on biblical principles, and many of our founding fathers were believers in Jesus Christ. Not so much anymore. Pastor Greg also said something a couple weeks ago that kind of struck me. He said, probably right now in this day and age, there are probably more people professing to be Christians. And I thought about that. And you know what? It's probably true. There are probably more people today that are professing to be Christians than ever before. But also, on the flip side of that, we can see sin rising and infiltrating our world every single day. Pastor J. Vernon McGee, after he was done speaking one Sunday, a man came up to him and said, Dr. McGee, do you feel like our world is getting worse? He said, "Well, yes, I do." Another man came up and said, Dr. McGee, do you feel like our world is getting better? And he said, "Yes, I do." And it's not that Dr. McGee was trying to please both parties, but what he was doing is basically supporting what Matthew 13 says. You know the parable that Jesus told of the wheat and the tares? The Bible says that The wheat is growing and the tares are growing, and they're both growing together. And we look at that, and we look at the wheat that represents the world, and we look at the wheat that represents the Christian, and we look at the tare that represents the world, and they're both growing. But we can rest assured that God, in the end, is going to be the one that is going to do the separating. He is going to take care of that. In the same way, we see glimpses of revival in our nation. We see things like the Harvest Crusades and Harvest America. We see Billy Graham Crusades, Franklin Graham Crusades. We see so many Christians who are throwing out this gospel net, and many are responding. But like I said, we see sin infiltrating our world every single day. It's the best of times, and it's the worst of times. We're living in the latter days, ladies. And I want you to ask yourself, I asked myself, am I living today in a way that would be ready and prepared for Christ to return tonight or tomorrow? The truth is, the nations are still raging. And it's like my friend said, it's like reading a newspaper. I saw it with new eyes at that moment. It's as if the Holy Spirit had come in and he had placed that psalm in the perfect spot, the correct spot in my heart. And I want to read this psalm together with you, but there's a couple logistics that I want to go over first. And my hope is that we can try to remember these things as we're reading the psalm together. First off, we know that the book of Acts tells us that the author of Psalm chapter 2 is David. Also, I love that you can read Psalm chapter 2 and find the key doctrines of Scripture in Psalm 2. We see the character of God. We read about his righteousness. We read about his power. We read about his long-suffering. We read about the nature, our nature, human nature, that by nature we are sinners. And we read about sin and evil very clearly in verses 1 through 3. We read about how man's desire is to break the cords and the bonds that the Bible and Christ has set for us. And we read about how we can worship God, because in verses 10 through 12, we're told to fear God, to kiss the Son, and to trust him. We also know that Psalm 2 is a royal psalm, but because it carries that common theme of God reigning as king. We know that Psalm 2 is a historical psalm, because as David wrote it, it was applicable and relevant to him as he was writing it. And we also know that Psalm 2 is a prophetical psalm. It's actually the first prophetical psalm in the book of Psalms. I'm a very visual learner. I don't know about you guys, but like I said, I struggled a little bit with this chapter when I first read it. But I read kind of an outline, I guess, or a picture that someone had painted that I felt made this chapter a little bit clearer to me. I read that Psalm 2 is like that of a dramatic TV show, and dramatic it is, right? But it's as if there were two cameras, one camera on earth and one camera in heaven. First, we see the camera on earth, on man, and man is speaking. And then that camera goes off, and the camera in heaven goes on God the Father, and God the Father is speaking. And then that camera shifts a little bit to the right to God the Son, Jesus Christ. So now that we have some key points as we're going to read through Psalm 2 together. Hopefully you can visualize that. It helped me, so it might help you as well. But let's read Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verse 1. Right now, that camera is on man. It's on earth. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Verse 6, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Verse 7, now the camera has shifted to the right hand and Jesus is speaking. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Verse 10, the Holy Spirit. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. And we're going to break down these verses together in hopes that we can receive even a clearer picture of what the Holy Spirit, the author, the inspirer of Psalm chapter 2, is trying to tell us. But first, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you now and we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it's alive and it's living and that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. You tell us in your word that scripture, all scripture, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction in righteousness, that we might be able to be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. May you enlighten our eyes as we read this, open our ears, open our hearts, that we might receive everything you want us to receive from this chapter. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Verses 1 and 2, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? We talked a little bit about that, how the nations around us are raging. Verse 2 says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And there were a few things that stood out to me in verse 2. One of the first things was that the kings set themselves. And I remember last year, I was sitting right out there in the Harvest parking lot. I was sitting in my car and I was getting ready to go into a big meeting. And I was reading my Bible and I was reading about, in the Old Testament, about how the Levitical priests were assigned in the temple to their specific places. And I remember reading over and over and over, and the Lord assigned, and the Lord set, and the Lord assigned. And I remember that speaking volumes to me, because I know that you, as well as myself, we all desire to be women who are set by the Lord. Maybe you're waiting to be appointed or set for the right man, to find the right man to marry. Maybe you're waiting for the right time to have children, and you're waiting for the Lord to set that time in your life, or maybe when to move or to change jobs, or maybe for some of you, there's an important conversation that needs to happen in your life. My prayer is that you would wait until the Lord would set you. The Lord would appoint that for you. These men in verse 2, these men set themselves. May we never be women who set ourselves, but be women that are always set and appointed by the Lord. Also, we see Psalm 2 in its fulfillment when we read Acts 4. And when Acts 4 was written, this is when persecution had just broke out in the early church. And the apostles in this chapter had just been threatened and persecuted, and they were returning to the church to give them a report of what had gone on. And we read in Acts 4:24, so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David, and this is our psalm, have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly your servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel, listen here, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined to be done. I love that. You see, the people plotted, they planned, but the Lord knew prior. And again, just like in Joseph's life, what man meant for evil, God meant for good. I love it. No wonder he laughed. He'd seen their plan. He'd purposed it. He'd determined it before it was done. There's a great principle here. The omniscience of God. He is in perfect knowledge. His understanding is infinite. He knows everything. We serve that God. We serve an all-knowing God. That's so exciting. And we know this because in 1 John 3, it says, for if our heart condemns us, and often it does, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. In Job 37:16, it says, do you know how the clouds are balanced, those wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? Psalm 147:5, great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. Speaking of knowing our past before we walk them, I recently went to see that movie, Incredibly Loud and Extremely Close. It's that 9/11 movie with Tom Hanks. And this movie, it's about a small family of three. There's a mother, a father, and I'd say probably about an 11-year-old little boy. And the relationship between that young boy and his dad was something that was very unique, something very special. You know, they challenged each other to grow in different ways. I mean, they would set out on these extravagant adventures, and they would set scavenger hunts for each other. And in the 9/11 tragedy, the father, Tom Hanks, dies. And the boy is just distraught. So he does everything that he can do to set out and to complete this last task, this last challenge that his dad had set for him before he passed. It was to find this hidden ward of New York City and to find the owner of this blue vase. This boy, he was really intelligent. And he went and he pulled down all his maps and books of New York City, and he very intricately plotted out each spot of where he was going to go. And he thought he was sneaking out after school every day to go run the streets of New York from Long Island to the Bronx. I mean, Jersey. This boy went places and had seen things and talked to people that no young boy should have. But he felt alone. He felt like the weight of the world was on his shoulders. He felt independent. But what he didn't know was that his mom, who he'd grown some sort of resentment towards since his father had passed, had found all of his maps, like any mom, good mom would, all of his books and his planning. She wasn't naive to what was going on in the boy's life. And in fact, while he was at school, she went and she walked those paths. She talked to those people. She rode those subways. She rode those buses. And while he felt independent, she had already walked those steps. She'd already gone out to make sure that they were safe and that the people understood why this young boy was coming to talk to them. And I thought of Herod, I thought of Pontius Pilate, and I thought of the religious leaders. I thought about how they made these threats and they planned and they plotted. But really, he knew, and he'd purposed their end for his glory. Verse 3 says, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." And I was like, okay, what are these bonds, Lord? What are these cords that they're trying to break and to cast away? Those bonds and those cords are the restraints that the Bible imposes on mankind. For example, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments that Pastor Greg said last week used to be posted in schools, in classrooms. They're no longer in classrooms. Maybe here, but not in the public schools. And even now, I thought about the church. I thought about how certain churches and certain Christians are even looking at those principles and that call to holiness that Christ has set, those precepts in his word. They look at it as some sort of roadblock to their ability to live in liberty. It's their freedom to do whatever they want. May it not be so of us. There's a universal hatred of God's person and his precepts. Man, we see it every day. Man wants to create and live out his own moral code. They want to be the ones that says what is right and what is wrong. And we can see that just by looking at the threats today on the sanctity of marriage or sexual purity or even something simple like children obeying their parents. Just watch TV on Wednesday night. Well, that's a principle that is slowly fading. I thought about even our reverence to authority or the world's reverence to authority. I mean, I've read recently about pastors who are boasting or a pastor that was boasting and not paying his taxes or, you know, not even for us, maybe not even obeying things like traffic signals and street laws. And you know what? John Phillips, commentator, he says, "This is only the beginning, for the Holy Spirit is still here as the restrainer, and the worst manifestations of God hate are still yet to come." And that grieves my heart. That grieves my heart that the manifestations of God hate are only going to get worse. But you know what? It also makes me so thankful for the long suffering and the patience of Christ. Because how many of you right now, raise your hand, are praying for a loved one to accept Jesus Christ into their lives? Every single one of us. And we should be so thankful that the Lord has shown his grace and his mercy and his long suffering, that he has given them time. He has given us time to repent, to turn from our sins, and to accept Christ for salvation. The people were looking to loosen the bonds and to break his cords. And I thought about those bonds and cords, and I thought about them in the life of us as Christians. How do we look at those bonds? How do we look at that call for holiness? How do we look at that call to serve Christ? Do we look at it as an obligation or some sort of unpleasant duty? Ah, I gotta go stuff the chairs with those tithe envelopes today. Yeah. You know, oh, I gotta work the parking lot today. Oh, I don't wanna work the parking lot ministry today. Oh, I got another prayer meeting. Or do we look at it as a joy? Do we enjoy the way that we are set apart and sanctified for Christ? Or do we try to say, if I don't read the Bible, I'm not accountable for what it tells me. Or if I don't go to church and I don't hear what the pastor's saying, then I can just go ahead and live comfortably and do whatever I want. To know Christ is such a joy. I've talked to so many Christians and you ask them, hey, how's it going? How's your walk with the Lord? What's the Lord been showing you? Oh, you know, just trying to walk the straight and narrow, or it's so hard. And you know what? It is. It's challenging to be a Christian at times. It's hard to be obedient. But what better joy than to be obedient? What better joy than to know Christ? What better joy to experience the inheritance we have in Christ, the knowledge of Christ alone? And it's actually a great self-evaluation. I ask myself, do I believe what it says in Matthew 11 when it says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light? Ask yourself, do you love the yoke that Christ has placed upon you? Or do you too try to cast it as far away from you as you can? Verse 4 says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. And I wrestled with this verse a little bit when I first read it. I'm thinking, okay, Lord, what kind of laugh was this? What were you laughing at? Was it a humorous laugh? Was it a righteous laugh? What kind of laugh was it? But picture this. Picture this verse. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Here's men on earth, and they're plotting and they're planning against our belief in Christ, which is ultimately again a plot against Christ himself, we know. And to us, it might seem like they're the men that are so powerful. Those are the politicians that are winning. They're the ones that are being heard. We think about the laws that have been passed in our nation that have affected our marriages, and the moral code of the Bible is being diminished by the ungodly society we live in. That's all happening here on earth. And then we look up, and what do we see? We see God, and he's sitting on his throne in his rightful place. This isn't a spiteful laugh. It's not a nervous laugh. It's not a humorous laugh. It's a righteous laugh. Charles Spurgeon said, God, who not even for mercy's sake would issue an unjust pardon for the souls that he loved. Right now, well, I actually just finished the book of Leviticus, as some of you might be reading the one-year Bible too. How many of you read the one-year Bible? Amen. Awesome. But I don't know about you, but as I was going through the book of Leviticus, I was really struggling. I had a lot of questions about the offerings and the sacrifices and the feasts and the requirements that were so stringent and rigorous. And I think it's because I wasn't fully grasping the holiness and the righteousness of God. If we fully understand, or even understand remotely, the holiness and the righteousness of God, will understand these things. We serve an absolute holy God, and words cannot express the depth of his holiness. And we should be in awe of that. We should be thankful that we serve a God who is holy, a God who is righteous. Because I read a quote that said, a God who could pardon without justice might one of these days condemn without reason. I'm so thankful that we serve a holy, a just, and a righteous God. This laugh that we read about is a laugh that says, it is utterly preposterous, ridiculous, and well impossible that little man can place himself in opposition to Christ in hopes to score a win. Mussolini did a lot of talking, and we haven't heard a lot from him lately. Stalin, he did the same thing, and he's gone. J. Vernon McGee said, little man plays his little role here on the stage of life, and then his part is over. Gabe, my fiancé, and I recently visited the Griffith Observatory in L.A., and as we were walking through and we were looking at each planet, and I mean each planet because he loves space, we had to stop at each one and read everything. The planets, the moon, the galaxies, the stars, and the perfection of each one's distance and the temperature and the complexities, it made me realize that even though as we were walking through those hallways, we read signs that said things like, and after the Big Bang theory, or an after the Big Bang, and as life after life on Earth evolved, you know what? We serve the eternal God. He is the eternal creator. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He's the God who rules and reigns, and we're his creation. We're the mortal being. We're the ones that are bound by time and intellectual and physical limits. No wonder he laughs. Verses 5 and 6 say, then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. So we see God not only does he laugh, but he responds by proclaiming that he has set his king on his holy hill of Zion. What a contrast to verse 2. The man set, the king set, now God has set. I asked myself, who is this king? What are they talking about? Who is this king? And historically, it was any king that would sit on the throne of David. But prophetically and ultimately, it's Jesus Christ. He's the anointed one. He's the Messiah. He's the king on the holy hill of Zion. And Zion is a poetical and prophetical name for Jerusalem. And it's mentioned 38 times in the Psalms. In the prophetical context, this verse is not only talking about Christ's rightful reign at the right hand of the Father, but it's also talking about Christ's future reign in his enthronement during the thousand-year reign from Jerusalem when Christ returns. You see, when Christ comes again for his second coming, he's going to establish God's kingdom here on earth. And all of those Old Testament prophecies that we've read about the kingdom age, they are going to come into fulfillment. And Jesus Christ is going to reign in righteousness and holiness. And he's coming. He is coming again. And his timing is perfect. It's going to be perfect. Verses 7 and 8 say, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. In verses 1 through 3, we heard from man. In verses 4 through 6, we heard from God the Father. And now we're hearing from Jesus Christ. And this verse here where it says, today I have begotten you, is a verse that Jehovah's Witnesses often use to support their belief that Jesus Christ is not eternal. You see, they believe that Jesus Christ became that day. He came into existence that day in the cave of Bethlehem. Of course, we know and we recognize that Jesus Christ has always been and always will be. With that being said, when it says, today I have begotten you, it's not actually talking about necessarily the birth of Christ, but more so the resurrection of Christ. And we know that because in Acts 13:33, it says, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in Psalms. And then it proceeds to quote again, Psalm 2, you are my son, today I have begotten you. You see, Jesus was eternally the Son of God. From everlasting to everlasting, he didn't begin to exist that day in that cave of Bethlehem to Mary and Joseph. But God became flesh that day, and he dwelt among us, like 1 John 1:14 says. And as Pastor Greg says, that was the day that Jesus Christ became the God-man. Verse 8 says, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. And the King James Version actually reads, ask of me and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance. And this verse, like myself, some of you might have heard this verse used by missionaries saying that God will give them the nations for their inheritance. But as you read into this verse, it very clearly states that this is the inheritance that the Father is going to give the Son. And we read in Revelation 11:15, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" And it's talking about that day when our prayers are fulfilled and his kingdom has come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's the Father speaking to the Son, promising him the kingdom, ruling over the whole earth in order to complete fulfillment. Verse 9 says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." And I loved when reading this verse and noticing that God's strength here is referred to as an iron rod. But our strength, man's strength, is referred to as a clay pot. And I found that interesting. But you know what? As Christian women, as women who have professed Christ as our Savior, we receive that inheritance of Christ. And what does the Bible say? That in our weakness, his strength is made perfect. That when we're in our weakest moments, we have his strength, that wrought iron strength inside of us. That's so comforting to know, because so many times we feel weak. But if we put our faith and our dependence in Christ, we have his strength. You see, the final judgment is compared to an iron scepter dashing his enemies like clay pots. And again, in Revelation, it says, 11, it says, "From his mouth came a sharp sword to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will release the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty, like juice flowing from a wine press." In the end, there's going to be a battle. It's a battle that Jesus Christ is going to win. I read a quote that said, "Those who will not bend must break." And potter's vessels, they're not to be restored once they've been dashed and broken into pieces. And the truth is, at some point, if a sinner will not repent, their future will be hopeless. Once he breaks and dashes those that don't profess him as Christ and repent from his sins, there is no hope. A few weeks ago, my mom and a friend of hers had a garage sale, a yard sale. And I love going for the mere entertainment value. I mean, my mom sells everything for a dollar, and if I want to see the things of mine that she's selling, I have to go. Because I found softball gloves, I found my rollerblades. I'm like, are you going to sell my, I might want those rollerblades. And then her friend Lisa, I mean, we're selling all these clothes, and she's trying them on, and it, for obvious reasons, we're selling those clothes. I mean, they don't look right, but it's entertaining. It's funny. But Lisa was selling these clay pots, these terracotta clay pots, and she was selling about 10 of them. And a man from a local church came up, and he stood at the driveway, and he said, "Hey, how much for those terracotta pots?" And Lisa said, "Just take all of them. Take all of them for $5. And the guy was so excited. He could not get those clay pots in his Riverside Baptist Church van fast enough. I mean, he was like, you know, and he picked up the first stack and he made it in the van, and those ones were fine. They were whole. They were unscathed. Those will go to be used to fulfill their original purpose. At some point, they'll probably hold or vessel some pretty lavender plant or gardenia bush or maybe some cool succulent garden." But as he picked up the second stack, he went to put them in the van and he dropped them. And they fell into pieces, hundreds of pieces on the floor. And he wasn't about to go and get glue and put that clay pot back together. And I thought about that. I thought about us. And I thought about how so many times we're the broken pot. Some of you have been that broken pot. Some of you right now feel like you're laying on the ground in 100 pieces and you're thinking, how am I ever going to be restored to my original purpose? But you know what? We serve a God of second chances. We serve a God who is in the business of healing and restoration. And his desire is to pick you up and to take every single one of those pieces and put you back into place so that you can serve your original purpose to glorify him. But at some point, it will be too late, and there will be no more second chances. Once the final potter's vessel is dashed, it's not going to be usable. But it's exciting because for us as Christians, the Apostle Paul tells us that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. These old clay pots, these bodies of ours, are a dwelling place for the eternal God. Jesus Christ is living in our hearts. It's exciting. It's unreal. It should change our lives. That should change our lives, that we have the excellence, the power of Christ living inside of us. It should change the way that we live. It should change the way that we see the future. May we be women who live worthy of the calling that God has placed on our lives. In verses 10 through 12, we're exhorted by the Holy Spirit. And I love how this psalm ends. Actually, I love the way almost all of the psalms end. You know, it's crying out, Lord, you've abandoned me. You've put your ear away from me. It's these real cries out to the Lord. And then there's like this transition at the end, which I love. But here it's like the beginning and the middle are so intense, right? It's like, here's the breadth of the warning for those who don't repent. But then we see the grace, the mercy, and the long suffering of the Lord's love to sinners, to all sinners, to us. It says, now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. And I love how just that little, now therefore be wise, O kings, because these could very well be the same kings that in the beginning were setting themselves. We see the redemptive character of God. He doesn't take pleasure in wrath. He gives us several opportunities to repent. Verse 11 says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. Do you have a reverent fear for God this morning? Did any of you study what it meant to fear God? I know in your Bible studies, it had you rephrase that in your own words, and I loved that. I love that it says to fear God with rejoicing. Why should we fear God? Well, how many of you here today are seeking wisdom in your life? You want wisdom. You want that heavenly wisdom. Hopefully all of us want that heavenly wisdom. I know I do. And the Bible says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We should fear the Lord because Jesus Christ set the example of fearing the Father. And I love Hebrews 5:7. It says, Christ, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by all things which he by things which he suffered. And also, we should fear God because Acts 9:31 tells us that if we fear God, the church will grow. That if we walk together in the fear of God, that our church will grow. And I spoke yesterday in Orange County, and I thought about the Orange County campus, about how that church has grown because of the few, or the many actually, that fear the Lord. And now I think about here, about Harvest, look how much this church has grown. I've been here for 27 years and I've seen things grow. Some of you have been here much longer than that. You've seen that, and I believe it's because we come to a church, we attend a church where the leadership, the congregation, they fear the Lord with godly fear. Verse 12 says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled just a little. It's true that the wrath of God is going to go forth for those that don't repent. And in Romans 2, I love Romans 2, it says, God will render each one according to his deeds. And listen here, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good. So why do the nations rage? Well, apart from Christ, all of our hearts will rage. Without Christ, we live in the reality of the wrath of God, the future wrath, and even living in that present wrath when we're reaping what we're sowing from the sinful life that we live. But blessed are those who put their trust in him. My prayer is that this psalm would stir us to know the Father through the Son, to acknowledge daily not only Christ's rightful position at the right hand of the Father, but Christ's rightful position in our hearts. My prayer is that this study would help us to better understand the weight and the gravity of our sin and how it separates us from Christ. That we would acknowledge that sin, that we would deal with it, that we would repent from it. Maybe it's a big sin. Maybe it's an unhealthy relationship outside of your marriage relationship. Or maybe it's a dependency on some sort of substance outside of Christ. Or maybe it's just that struggle of the inward man, that pride, that bitterness, that jealousy, that fear, that worry. Whatever it is, confess it to the Lord. Put off those works of the flesh and put on Christ. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My prayer is that this chapter will give us a sense of urgency to tell our loved ones about Christ with intention, fervency, and perseverance. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that you allow it to speak to our hearts, Lord, that it's applicable to where we are right now. Lord, I pray that the reality of this psalm would encourage us to live lives that are set apart and sanctified for you. I pray, Lord, that this psalm would encourage us to break any bondage that any one of us might have to any sort of sin in our life that separates us from you. Lord, I pray that this psalm would encourage us to share the life-changing message of the gospel with boldness and authority by the power of your Holy Spirit in our lives. May we live this psalm this week. May you bless these ladies' group times as they fellowship and they talk of the things of you. We love you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.